This tape was recorded live at the 1982 Sunstone Symposium, held in Salt Lake City. Can Nations Love Their Enemies? Featuring Eugene England, Ph.D. Responding to the paper is Howard Ball, Ph.D. Let's go now to the session in progress.
To the first session of the fourth annual Sunstone Theological Symposium. My name is Albert Peck. I'm a member of the Sunstone staff. As you're aware, our topic for this hour is Can Nations Love Their Enemies? The paper will be presented by Gene England, a professor of English at BYU. Brother England has a history of trying to apply theory and practice to apply the gospel in theory and practice to the issues of the day. As many of you might be aware, he's one of the founders and first managing editor of Dialogue magazine. He's the first president of the Mormon Association for Mormon Letters. And recently organized a campaign for Food for Poland. His paper will be responded to by Howard Ball, who was recently appointed chairman of the Department of Political Science at the University of Utah. Before that appointment, he came from Mississippi. Brother Ball was on the executive board of the American Civil Liberties Union in Mississippi for 6 years, and he recently campaigned vigorously for the renewal of the Voting Rights Act, also in Mississippi. Without any more time, let's turn it over to Brother England and Brother Ball.
Can you hear all right if I speak right into this? Okay, let me try to do that. I've changed my title somewhat from the provocative one on your program because my answer is simple and I want to discuss in detail how to apply it. Nations can love their enemies, an LDS theology of peace. The call of Christ is clear, love your enemies. But it is so difficult to do that, even in our own families and communities, that many have supposed that such a command could not possibly apply to nations. And few national leaders, Christian or not, have seriously tried to persuade their people to obey it. But Mormon leaders have insisted that the command fits every situation, that it is the only way to peace in any context. In their 1981 Christmas message, the LDS First Presidency wrote, "To all who seek a resolution to conflict, be it a misunderstanding between individuals or an international difficulty among nations, we commend the counsel of the Prince of Peace. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." This principle of loving one another as Jesus Christ loves us will bring peace to the individual, to the home and beyond, even to the nations and to the world. This statement is part of a long LDS scriptural and prophetic tradition of response to the perennial human problem of war. Does that tradition provide a theology of peace, clear and consistent in theory and tested in practice, that could be useful to us in this violent time? I think so. The Book of Mormon begins with a bloody killing of a kinsman by a future prophet. But that prophet, Nephi, in recording the event, goes to great lengths to make clear that his killing of Laban to obtain the records which would provide history and language for his emigrating family was an extremely special case, profoundly resisted by his own impulses and to be understood only in the light of general principles and divine insistence. And the Book of Mormon provides, in its account of the people of Ammon in the first century B.C., the most impressive example of rigorous group pacifism I can find in history or literature. As part of their repentance for their former sins of violence against the Nephites, and partly in fear of reverting to bloodthirstiness, this group of converted Lamanites makes a covenant with God, quote, that rather than shed the blood of their brethren, they would give up their own lives, and they bury all their weapons in the ground as a testimony of their covenant. When they are attacked by unconverted Lamanites, they go forth unarmed and allow themselves to be massacred. Without ignoring the high costs, over 1,000 slain, the account provides unique evidence that the pacifist ethic, which to most of us seems merely idealistic, actually works. When the attackers see that these former warlike associates, quote, would not flee from the sword, neither would they turn aside, but that they would lie down and perish and praise God even in the very act of perishing under the sword, end quote, they were moved to forbear, and indeed many are themselves converted, quote, for they were stung for the murders which they had committed. This again seems like a special case, and in the full scope of LDS theology, as I will show, absolute pacifism is not an automatic result or unqualified expectation after conversion. But a general ideal principle is here established, because the prophet Mormon who gives the account clearly wants us to view those conscientiously capable of the pacifist decision with great admiration, even as models. He writes in his characteristic manner of pointing out a lesson for modern man, quote, "Thus we see that when these Lamanites were brought to believe and to know the truth, they were firm and would suffer even unto death rather than commit sin." And he reports the judgment of Ammon, the Nephite missionary who converted these people, that they had reached a level of love superior to his own Nephites, who, as we will see later, were only able to live the principle of a just war. Soon after this account, Mormon uses one large section, over 10% of the Book of Mormon, the last 21 chapters of Alma, to go into such exclusive and extensive detail about warfare that some have wondered about its appropriateness in a book of Scripture. But Mormon seems intent on teaching powerful religious lessons at a very practical level, lessons about the costs and justifications of preserving freedom and about the moral limitations on bloodshed, even for freedom's sake. He had himself been a military leader from a very young age and was obviously much impressed with Moroni, the chief Nephite general from that troubled period 400 years before. But Mormon did not name his own son after Moroni so much for his skill as a general as for his righteousness in the most morally difficult of times when his nation was threatened with destruction. This is his assessment of the man he offers to future generations like us as a model. Now, the Nephites were taught to defend themselves against their enemies, even to the shedding of blood if it were necessary. Yea, and they were also taught never to give an offense, yea, and never to raise the sword except it were against an enemy, except it were to preserve their lives. And this was their faith, that by so doing God would warn them to flee or to prepare for war according to their danger, and also that the Lord would deliver them. And this was the faith of Moroni, and his heart did glory in it, not in the shedding of blood, but in doing good, in preserving his people, yea, in keeping the commandments of God, yea, and resisting iniquity. Yea, verily, verily, I say unto you, if all men had been and were and ever would be like unto Moroni, behold, the very powers of hell would have been shaken forever. Yea, the devil would never have power over the hearts of the children of men. This passage clearly implies the theological position known in Christian tradition as the doctrine of a just war, that shedding the blood of an enemy, even the expectation of God's help in doing so, can be justified by the rightness of one's cause and the moral restraint in one's methods. Earlier in his account of Moroni's battles, Mormon had given the exacting conditions which justified the Nephite defense. They were not fighting for monarchy nor power, but they were fighting for their homes and their liberties, their wives and their children, and their all, yea, for their rights of worship and their church. The Lord had said unto them and also unto their fathers that, inasmuch as ye are not guilty of the first offense, neither the second, ye shall not suffer yourselves to be slain by the hands of your enemies. End quote. And the moral constraints are continually reemphasized in the detailed record of 14 years of recurrent fighting. The emphasis is on purely defensive war, even to the point of consistent refusal to annihilate Lamanite armies or even to insist on an unconditional surrender. Again and again, as soon as Moroni obtains some advantage in a battle, he sends the message, "We do not desire to slay you," or "We will forbear shedding your blood," and asks for surrender, but only the surrender involved in the Lamanites returning to their own lands and promising not to attack again. The major constraint is against bloodthirstiness. From the perspective of God, who has guaranteed resurrection and immortality for all, and thus is most concerned for the state of the soul, it seems that shedding blood can be justified under certain conditions, but delighting in it, never. Mormon's great admiration for Moroni is based in good part on the latter's ability to resist amid all the passions of war that Mormon knew well, the bloodlust that tends to afflict those who train for war and attack other human beings. The movie Patton realistically shows this tendency as it portrays the famous general standing among the wreck and carnage of a battlefield and saying, through an anguished smile, "I love it. God forgive me, but I love it." Mormon knew how quickly a whole people could be infected with that soul-destroying appetite. In his own time, the 4th century AD, the people he loved and served as their leader in defense, in only a few years of succumbing to the passions of war, declined from being a, quote, civil and delightsome people until they became, quote, without principle and past feeling, without order and without mercy. They have lost their love one towards another, and they thirst after blood and revenge continually. Mormon records that after he had led his people to a great victory following many defeats, they decided to take the offensive and, quote, avenge themselves of the blood of their brethren who had been slain by their enemies. Consequently, under the Lord's direction, he utterly refused to go up against his enemy enemies and stood, quote, as an idle witness to his people's deserved defeat. Mormon records sympathetically the many occasions where General Moroni had long before taught and exercised similar moral control, at times under threat of destruction. Even when dealing with traitors who had undermined the government and gone over to the aid of the Lamanites, Moroni exercises great care to operate by law and the voice of the people, and only punishes those few who refuse to enter a covenant to change their ways. And Mormon reports the same restraint on the part of the chief judge, Pahoran, who, though forced to flee by rebels within the capital, hesitates to go against them and shed their blood until commanded to by the Lord. This gentle righteousness in those who must wage war goes against all the common wisdom about the need to train soldiers to hate their enemies if they are to be fierce and thus effective. But Mormon's account insists on such righteousness, especially in his example of the 2,000 stripling warriors led by Helaman. Helaman was one of the high priests over the church, but when the Lamanites attacked an undefended part of the southwestern coast while Moroni and his main army were occupied along the eastern seashore, Helaman hastily recruited a group as unusual as himself to meet the emergency. These were the sons of those same people of Ammon, Lamanites who had been converted 25 years before and, after covenanting never to take up arms again, even in defense, had been protected by the Nephites. Mormon shows that these young men, raised by parents whose resolute pacifism was part of their most sacred commitments and led by a church leader turned military captain, proved to be the type of army the Lord could accept and make effective in a just war, while still protecting them from the soul-destroying evil of bloodlust. Helaman himself, as we see from correspondence with Moroni that reports his emergency march and battles, retained his own gentleness and righteous aversion to bloodshed. And his citizen army, not professionally trained, not indoctrinated in hatred of their enemies, responded in a way that moved Helaman to write, "And now I say unto you, my beloved brother Moroni, that never had I seen so great courage, nay, not amongst all the Nephites." The source of their courage was their faithful righteousness and their willingness to fight only to aid a Nephite army which was being attacked. Helaman reports, "For as I have called them my son, ever called them my sons, for they were all of them very young, even so they said unto me, Father, behold, our God is with us, and he will not suffer that we should fall. We would not slay our brethren if they would let us alone. Therefore, let us go, lest they should overpower the army of Antipas." Now, they never had fought, yet they did not fear death, and they did think more upon the liberty of their fathers than they did upon their lives. Yea, they had been taught by their mothers that if they did not doubt, God would deliver them. And they rehearsed unto me the words of their mothers, saying, "We do not doubt, our mothers knew it." This is one of the greatest compliments in all Scripture, and it was paid to a group of women possessed of a unique courage and integrity that had been tested in utmost extremity and transmitted to their sons. They had once faced death in passive acceptance in order to stop bloodshed, and yet they could give their sons the valiant faith to face death as well in active resistance to bloodshed, but without hatred. Perhaps this sounds like an entirely situational ethic. The people of Ammon feel called by God to absolute pacifism, but they allow, even prepare, their children to participate in fighting a just war. Do the two examples cancel each other out? Is the one example of pacifism an aberration? I think not. The fundamental theology, repeated clearly many times in Scripture, is not overthrown by specific instances. Reported as they occur in the Scripture of human frailty or of conflicting values. The basic command is to love one's enemies, to seek their eternal welfare at whatever sacrifice one is capable of making, which does not injure someone else's eternal welfare. In the case of Nephi killing Laban, one man's mortal life was better taken than that the whole Nephite nation, quote, perish in unbelief through loss of their sacred records. The especially unified and religiously motivated people of Ammon were moved by their former experience with bloodthirstiness to covenant upon conversion that under no circumstances, however just, would they shed blood again, and they were capable of enduring the price and allowing themselves to be slaughtered. But a generation later, the whole Nephite nation was in danger of extermination, and with them the sacred records and spark of righteousness on the American continent that the Lord needed to save not only the Nephites, but eventually their enemies, the Lamanites, and even modern people who would read their record. In this situation, with the people not as unified and capable of disciplined pacifism as the people of Ammon, the Lord directed waging a just war with severe constraints on methods and spirit. Even the people of Ammon were tempted to go against the Nephites' aid, but they were advised not to break their covenant and sent instead their young sons who had not made the pacifist commitment. Anyone can make up a list of scriptures in which God seems to allow war and match it with another where conflict is forbidden. But as Hugh Nibley has written in a fine essay on this subject, quote, "The contradiction is only apparent, for if one examines the passages on both sides throughout the scriptures, they fall clearly into two categories, general principles and special instances. The verses forbidding conflict are of a general and universal nature, while those which countenance it all refer to exceptional cases." End quote. Whatever specific response the varied circumstances, the conflicting values, and the inspired direction of a prophet may require in a particular situation, the underlying principles do not change. Ultimate concern must be for the character and eternal salvation of those involved rather than apparent right or wrong or justice. If revenge is never right, however justified, vengeance and bloodthirstiness, very natural dangers, even in a just war, must be vigorously resisted, even at great risk, by fighting purely defensively and not insisting on an unconditional surrender. As Nibley summarizes the principle, in the end, the most desperate military situation imaginable is still to be met with the spirit of peace and love. Our time is short. I'm going to skip some reference to early revelations and experiences of Joseph Smith exemplifying this ethic. I refer, for instance, to Section 98 of the Doctrine and Covenants received by him in 1833, which makes an interesting distinction between what is justified as offenses are given to the point where one would be justified in taking action against an enemy, against what is best, the Lord saying, even in that case, then if thou wilt spare him, thou shalt be rewarded for thy righteousness, implying the Lord will protect and reward those who are even willing to forbear a justified war. Then the interesting scripture in the 45th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, which suggests that in the last days, in the preparation for Christ's second coming, a time will come when war will sweep the earth, and those who will not take the sword against their neighbors must needs flee into Zion, and that will be the only place where there will be such people. The implication seems clear that those in whatever nation who would best prepare for the Messiah must eventually stop relying on the arm of flesh, must refuse to take up the sword, and if necessary must flee to Zion for safety, both from war and from the lust for war. And I refer to a statement by Brigham Young in 1859, which is a marvelous satire of the way nations justify, in the name of the honor of their country, going to war. He ends with this very firm statement. "Does it justify the slaying of men, women, and children that otherwise would have remained at home in peace because a great army is doing the work? No, the guilty will be damned for it." The LDS theology of a just war has been articulated in the 20th century in direct response to the two world wars. In April 1917, right after the U.S. officially declared war on Germany, President Joseph F. Smith spoke in General Conference against the tendency of Americans to allow patriotism to lead them to madness in time of war. Exhorting the saints to retain their full sense of brotherhood with the Germans living in this country, and admonishing those called forth to fight in the war to, quote, "do it with an eye single to the accomplishment of the good that is aimed to be accomplished, and not with a bloodthirsty desire to kill and to destroy." 25 years later, at the General Conference following Pearl Harbor, David O. McKay of the First Presidency outlined the conditions under which defensive war is justified, emphasizing carefully the limitations. Quote, "Such a condition, however, is not a real or fancied insult given by one nation to another. When this occurs, proper reparation may be made by mutual understanding, apology, or by our arbitration. Nor is war justified in an attempt to enforce a new order of government, or even to impel others to a particular form of worship, however better the government or eternally true the principles of the enforced religion may be." President McKay read a statement of the First Presidency in that same conference, which explored at great length the dilemma of those on various sides of a conflict who are called by their governments to fight and possibly shed blood. "I sense the anguish the leaders felt personally as they tried to assuage the anguish of Mormon soldiers serving opposing governments, even fighting each other. Yet they seem determined to make no compromise with the general principle we have been examining in the scriptures, and to make clear that moral responsibility cannot be avoided." Quote, "Christ has said to us in this dispensation, therefore renounce war and proclaim peace. Thus the church is and must be against war. It cannot regard war as a righteous means of settling international disputes. These should and could be settled, the nations agreeing, by peaceful negotiation and adjustment. But the church membership are citizens or subjects of sovereignties over which the church has no control. The Lord himself has told us to befriend, quote, that law which is the constitutional law of the land. When, therefore, constitutional law," and I emphasize that because in the 134th section, the Lord in a revelation defines very clearly what that means and what the rights are that must be protected if we are to be subservient to that constitutional law, and chief among those is freedom of conscience. When, therefore, constitutional law, obedient to these principles, calls the manhood of the church into the armed services of any country to which they owe allegiance, their highest civic duty requires that they meet that call. If, hearkening to that call and obeying those in command over them, they shall take the lives of those who fight against them, that will not make of them murderers, nor subject them to the penalty that God has prescribed for those who kill, beyond the principle to be mentioned shortly. For it would be a cruel God that would punish his children as moral sinners for acts done by them as the innocent instrumentalities of a sovereign whom he had told them to obey, and whose will they were powerless to resist. Very interesting how that's worded. Both sides cannot be wholly right. Perhaps neither is without wrong. God will work out in his own due time and in his own sovereign way the justice and right of the conflict. But he will not hold the innocent instrumentalities of the war, our brethren in arms, responsible for the conflict. Those, quote, powerless to resist are innocent. But President McKay clearly recognizes that to whatever degree any participant is able to be responsible, either as a leader who brings on the conflict or a soldier who can resist an unjust government, or who indulges in hatred even in a just cause, he is accountable as a sinner. Quote, there is an eternal law that rules war and those who engage in it. It was given when Peter, having struck off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Jesus reproved him, saying, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. The Savior thus laid down a general principle on which he placed no limitations as to time, place, cause, or people involved. This is a universal law. For force always begets force. It is the law of the unrighteous and wicked, but it operates against the righteous who may be involved. That in their work of destruction, innocent participants in war will be striking at their brethren will not be held against them. That sin, as Moroni of old said, is to the condemnation of those who sit in their places of power in a state of thoughtless stupor, those rulers in the world who in a frenzy of hate and lust for unrighteous power and dominion over their fellow men have put into motion eternal forces they do not comprehend and cannot control. End quote. The First Presidency had no hesitancy about turning that severe judgment on the leaders of the United States as well as other countries. In December 1945, they issued a letter to each member of the Utah Congressional delegation outlining 17 reasons for their opposition to the compulsory universal military training that was being proposed by the administration. I'll just quote a couple of these to give you the flavor. We have felt and still feel that such a policy would carry with it the gravest dangers to our republic. It shall give opportunity to teach our sons not only the way to kill, but also in too many cases the desire to kill. Now they say, we shall put them in a way they may be indoctrinated with a wholly un-American view of the aims and purposes of their individual lives. They will be taught to believe in the ways of war. By the creation of a great war machine, we shall invite and tempt the waging of war against foreign countries upon little or no provocation, for the possession of great military power always breeds thirst for domination, for empire, and for rule by might, not right. We shall make of the whole earth one great military camp, whose separate armies, headed by war-minded officers, will never rest till they are at one another's throats in what will be the most terrible contest the world has ever seen. Should it be urged that our complete armament is necessary for our safety, it may be confidently replied that a proper foreign policy implemented by an effective diplomacy can avert the dangers that are feared. What this country needs and what the world needs is a will for peace, not war. God will help our efforts to bring this about. Now, 40 years later, these specific warnings can increasingly be seen to be prophetic of exactly what has happened. But though even more severe criticism of U.S. actions has been made, the great majority of Americans seem to accept, but even more severe criticism of U.S. actions has been made. The great majority of Americans seem to accept the gradual move of their government during World War II to serve the end of winning what they deemed a just and moral war by justifying formerly immoral means such as bombing of civilian populations. LDS leaders used the principle of responsibility they had outlined at the first of the war to make harsh judgments on our military decisions of this kind. This is J. Reuben Clark of the First Presidency speaking in the October 1946 General Conference. As the crowning savagery of the war, we Americans wiped out hundreds of thousands of civilian population with the atom bomb in Japan, few if any of the ordinary citizens being any more responsible for the war than were we. Military men are now saying that the atom bomb was a mistake. It was more than that. It was a world tragedy. And the worst of this atom bomb tragedy is not that not only did the people of the United States not rise up and protest against this savagery, not only did it not shock us to read of this wholesale destruction of men, women, and children, and cripples, but that it actually drew from the nation at large a general approval of this fiendish butchery. LDS leaders have not been content to rest on the doctrine of justifiable defense and submission to authority that specific situations of the world wars seem to require. There is clearly in their minds a higher law which stands in judgment even on the most justifiable efforts of men to defend themselves with weapons. They seem impelled by the scriptural examples of people who became capable of relying on the Lord and his clear commands to renounce war and love their enemies, and therefore ceased to rely on armaments, what the scriptures call the arm of flesh. And this has been true of LDS leaders of all varieties of political or theological emphasis. Joseph Fielding Smith, for instance, in his book Church History and Modern Revelation, reviews the 98th section and the story of the people of Ammon, and says, "This is the doctrine of Jesus Christ as taught in the Sermon on the Mount. If all people would accept this doctrine, there could be no war." Of course, the problem is that all people do not accept that doctrine. But LDS scriptures and prophets have insisted that the individual retains responsibility to live the doctrine even unilaterally. The commitment of LDS leaders to this principle was revealed in a dramatic way during the Vietnam War, when some young Latter-day Saints, convinced that their government was asking them to participate in an unjust war, applied for exemption as conscientious objectors. Some wrote President David O. McKay about their standing, particularly when they faced draft boards which assumed that the Mormon emphasis on national loyalty precluded Mormons from conscientious objection. They received this reply: "As the brethren understand, the existing law provides that men who have conscientious objection may be excused from combat service. There would seem to be no objection, therefore, to a man availing himself on a personal basis of the exemptions provided by law." Lukewarm as this may sound, it clearly placed the general principle and individual agency to live by it over specific national loyalty, and it served successfully to support applications of Mormon conscientious objectors. But the most specific and powerful call to Americans and Mormons to live by conscience and the higher law was made in a remarkable prophetic address by President Spencer W. Kimball in 1976. The address was timed to coincide with the American bicentennial celebrations, when patriotic fervor and national self-satisfaction were at a height. President Kimball accused Americans, specifically pointing to his own Mormon people, of worshiping the false gods of material possessions and pleasures, and of relying on the arm of flesh, the carnal security of military armaments, rather than trusting the God of Israel and living his law. Quote, "In spite of our delight in defining ourselves as modern and our tendency to think we possess a sophistication that no people in the world in the past ever had, in spite of these things, we are on the whole an idolatrous people, a condition most repugnant to the Lord. We are a warlike people, easily distracted from our assignment of preparing for the coming of the Lord. When enemies rise up, we commit vast resources to the fabrication of gods of stone and steel, ships, planes, missiles, fortifications, and depend on them for protection and deliverance. When threatened, we become anti-enemy instead of pro-kingdom of God. We train a man in the art of war and call him a patriot, thus in the manner of Satan's counterfeit of true patriotism, perverting the Savior's teaching. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. We forget that if we are righteous, the Lord will either not suffer our enemies to come upon us, and this is the special promise to the inhabitants of the land of the Americas, or he will fight our battles for us." President Kimball then articulated precisely the central pragmatic principle in the LDS theology of peace, that enemies cannot be destroyed by defeat. They can only be changed into other than enemies by true principles of love, and God will provide the power to do that if we will trust him and pay the price of trying things his way. Quote, "What are we to fear when the Lord is with us? Can we not take the Lord at his word and exercise a particle of faith in him? Our assignment is affirmative, to forsake the things of the world as ends in themselves, to leave off idolatry and press forward in faith, to carry the gospel to our enemies that they might no longer be our enemies." President Kimball has, of course, continued to preach this doctrine, notably in the message I referred to last Christmas, which insists that nations can learn to love their enemies, and also in the earlier statement opposing the basing of the MX missile in Utah, Nevada. The LDS theology of peace, then, it seems to me, is quite clear, though certainly not simplistic nor obvious in its application. Lying at its center is the major human paradox of obedience to community needs and demands versus integrity to individual conscience. The fundamental imperative from Christ is to resist not evil, to love our enemies. The prophets insist that loss of life is much preferable to loss of soul, and that engaging in even justifiable bloodshed is immensely dangerous to the soul. And they insist that even defensive war and successful defeat of the enemy never solves the problems of hatred and violence, that only actively loving an enemy will make him no longer an enemy. While making certain this higher ethic stands in judgment on all we do, the Lord tries to give guidance to us as we struggle with the weaknesses of men and complexities of conflicting values. There are greater values than prolonging human life, and the Lord may direct or support us in decisions to preserve those values at the cost of life, or excuse those who feel coerced by authority or community loyalty to shed blood. But he warns constantly about the natural tendency to vengeance and thirst for blood, and about the responsibilities of leaders who commit the lives of others without his direction in the name of values or mere desires for honor or gain or revenge, which in fact are not more important than life. There is no implication that living the higher ethic is easy or how to do it is obvious. It takes great courage and intelligence, discipline, sacrifice, and persistence. The great model is the atonement of Christ, of which Paul marveled, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That model teaches us that the redemptive love that Christ demonstrated for us and calls us to practice costs in this universe the suffering and death of God himself, and the massacre of the pacifistic people of Ammon bears out that sobering message. The atonement also teaches us that part of Christ's effective love was rigorous teaching and judgment of our sinfulness, as well as his unconditional forgiveness and acceptance and sacrificial suffering for us. The great revelation to Joseph Smith in 1839 in the section 121 makes this clear when it talks about reproving betimes with sharpness and then showing forth afterwards an increase of love toward him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be his enemy. Loving an enemy is not a sentimental indulgence, but practical, passionate, costly effort towards real change. Let me now try in just a couple of minutes a very difficult task of applying this theology and judgment on the wars of our century, the even more difficult task of suggesting how it might guide us in the future decisions of our country and our own individual consciences. In general, the extraordinary prevalence and horror of war since 1914 seems to be a result of the combination of modern technology with mediocre or actually sinful leaders, those David O. McKay identified in 1942 as, quote, rulers in the world who in a frenzy of hate and lust for unrighteous power and dominion over their fellow men have put into motion eternal forces they do not comprehend and cannot control. Certainly in the First World War, the war no one wanted, mutual hate and miscalculation by mediocre leaders initiated the conflict, and lack of rational ability to adjust prolonged the horror. I'm going to skip a bit here. You're probably more aware of those details than we need to go into. Even after the victory, the peace settlement they imposed at Versailles was a victor's peace. Its vengeful humiliations rankled in the German spirit and added fuel to the economic disasters of the 20s that brought Hitler to power, and which we, merrily dancing the Charleston, did nothing to help control then, as we had the good sense to do after the Second World War. The main lesson of the Great War of the 40s is that even a just war can be conducted immorally or ineffectively when judged by larger ends or higher principles than merely winning the war. We won the peace to some extent by the one act between nations in this century that seems to me consistent with Christ's command. That is the Marshall Plan, which brought an economic recovery to our former enemies that continues to have lasting benefits as they have now become our friends and helpful competitors. That is certainly one example of President Kimball's injunction and promise. Quote, to carry the gospel to our enemies that they might no longer be our enemies. But we brought great and prolonged suffering and created the specter of nuclear destruction that continues to haunt us because we let the end justify the means and gradually accepted bombing of civilian populations as a weapon. Lewis Mumford has documented how we slowly surrendered to our own military leaders and turned from abhorrence of the German practice of such bombing at the beginning of the war to retaliation in kind, and finally to acceptance without a qualm of the obliteration of Dresden and Berlin and Hiroshima, a moral blindness President J. Reuben Clark so graphically denounced. And I am convinced that by our arrogant, vengeful insistence on unconditional surrender, we prolonged the war, created a situation that seemed to justify the atomic bomb, and ensured Russian dominance in Eastern Europe. That same blindness to the cost and impermanence of a humiliatingly imposed victor's peace or a devastatingly total feat led to serious mistakes in Korea. Let me just summarize here. My judgment is that the decision to repel aggression from the North was justifiable and conducted with initial restraint that would have allowed the North Koreans to back off and the world to maintain due respect for the United Nations peacekeeping role. But when victory seemed assured, General MacArthur and then President Truman were tempted to offensive action, first crossing the 38th parallel into North Korea and then a drive toward the Yalu River border with China, which prolonged the war, cost enormous casualties, and I think undermined the UN as a peacekeeping force because it became identified with a victim of aggression that became an aggressor. A similar temptation seems to be inflicting Israel, long the victim of irrational hatred, terrorism, and aggression, but perhaps betrayed by its very success, to lack the humility and courage to resist inflicting on others what has been inflicted on itself. But all the heroic resistance and then rolling back of its enemies has not brought Israel the security it craves. In fact, the one clear lesson seems to be that the victor's peace imposed on Egypt in 1967, when it lost the Sinai, continued to fester until a near defeat of Israel and then a more equitable ceasefire finally helped lead to negotiations and a peace treaty. And that required a unilateral act of courageous love to break the impasse when Anwar Sadat risked everything to reach out to his enemies, who thus became his friends, though he apparently paid for that daring with his life, taken by supposed friends who would not understand. But the lesson seems lost, and Israel, in the name of avenging a few hundred of its people killed by Palestinian rockets and terrorism, has killed thousands of Lebanese as well as Palestinians, and probably incurred the lasting enmity of entire new groups and a whole new generation. Even if it had completely destroyed the Palestinians in Beirut, hundreds of thousands of enemies will continue elsewhere until there is someone with the largeness of mind and heart to sacrifice Israeli occupied land and temporarily risk Israeli security enough to provide a permanent solution Palestinian homelessness and consequent resentment, to turn enemies into something else and thus bring permanent security and peace. But we Americans are in no place to criticize. We cannot be proud of our own record, especially in Vietnam. That war is still too close to us perhaps to analyze sensibly, but let me risk a few judgments in the light of the theology I've described. There we have not only failed to act in Christian love so as to turn enemies into friends, but we have turned potential friends into bitter enemies. If we had supported Ho Chi Minh, who had led his people as our ally against the Japanese, and looked to us as an example and champion in his legitimate quest for independence from French colonialism, or if we had sustained the efforts under the Geneva Accords of 1954 to hold national elections that would certainly have brought him legitimately to power, Vietnam might well have emerged as a united, certainly communist country, but at least as friendly to us as China is now. But our anti-communist panic led us twice to betray Ho Chi Minh in favor of colonial or minority governments that we preferred. And that, I believe, was our greatest error, that we, in direct conflict with the principles for a just war outlined by David O. McKay, waged a war that cost 50,000 American lives and millions of Asian lives and brought upon us moral and economic wounds that still have not healed. We did it, quote, in an attempt to enforce a new order of government against the majority will on the Vietnamese. And I think if that is true, as it appears, we deserve to fail. In our Cold War with Russia, let me just suggest that Stesinger, in his book Why Nations Go to War, has a good description of the continual battle between us over which should come first, prohibition or control. His summary is an interesting one. Each side continued to postpone making the greater sacrifice and instead encouraged the opponent to take the first step. The story is almost amusing, like one of little boys with fragile egos quarreling. But this failure of imagination and courage not only now costs more than it would take to solve world hunger and bring adequate medical care and education to all in the world who need it, but has produced a world of potential nuclear accidents, of proliferation to nations and even individuals capable of nuclear blackmail, and of weapon building that gathers momentum in a way that points to catastrophe. But besides a radical critique of most of the conduct during conflict of most contemporary governments, including our own, what can the LDS theology offer as a guide to better conduct? I believe its fundamental message, could we muster the unity of faith required, is that unilateral disarmament and absolute pacifism, accompanied by massive efforts to extend intelligent, creative, tough-minded, but loving help to other nations, particularly our chief enemy, the Soviet Union, is the ideal solution, the only one that could make our enemies no longer enemies, and that would be fully worthy of God's assistance and protection. Since we are not, with our allies, or even as a nation, capable of such unified love of our enemies and reliance on God rather than the arm of flesh, a compromise solution based on the restraints of a purely defensive just war must be worked out. But that solution must be guided by the principles inherent in the ideal solution, which stands in judgment on anything else. A first step would be to work toward loving our enemies by knowing them as humans like ourselves, by resisting the usual mindless stereotyping of Russians as universally crude, deceitful monsters intent on our enslavement and ourselves as noble, generous saviors fit to release them from their enslavement. This means resisting the demagoguery of press and politicians. It means studying Russian and Chinese and Eastern European cultures and languages, visiting behind the Iron Curtain, but not superficially, getting to know individual people in depth. If even 5% of our monstrous military budgets were spent on exchange of peoples between our nations for such study, we could send hundreds of thousands each year, and as a result be motivated to find ways to reduce those budgets much more than 5%. It is likely that we can only gradually be weaned away from placing our faith in weapons and in a balance of terror based on government action and sanctions, but we must try. I go on to suggest that a specific action is to resist the idea increasingly promoted by our present government of attempting to collapse the Russian or Polish economy through economic sanctions, which I think directly goes against the theology I've suggested, as well as being impractical. It may be that we can only act through private agencies rather than governments, given the history of efforts to build peace between nations. Some of us conducted a campaign this past year called Food for Poland. We were accused by some of being traitors for helping communists. We looked at askance by many others. Why are Mormons in Provo, Utah interested in Catholics in Poland? And our success seemed small compared to the need. But we did help send perhaps $1 million worth of food and medicines, and in visits to the Polish community in Chicago and to Poland itself, we felt the power of love changing people's hearts and saw that our efforts brought hope and courage to people far out of proportion to the physical help. And through this experience, I became convinced that there are resources in America, in fact, in the Mormon community alone, to meet not only Poland's needs, but the challenge of world hunger itself. For all our sense of being in economic straits, I'm convinced we have the material resources required even without major sacrifices. And of course, if we could convince our government leaders to help through private agencies, solutions could come rather quickly. For instance, President Reagan cut off $800 million in aid to Poland this year. Perhaps twice that much invested 1 year ago in an imaginative, well-designed Marshall Plan for the economic recovery of Poland and implemented through solidarity in the Catholic Church might well have obviated the need for martial law, bound us in friendship to that country, and provided the crucial resources for their remarkable renewal to continue. I still think we might be able to do that, but our government doesn't seem to be planning. Finally, to touch the heart of an enemy is difficult. It requires risk, imagination, creative effort to overcome suspicions, hard-headed negotiation and calling to repentance at the right moment, followed by an increase of mercy and generosity. But each of us has had enough experience at the personal level to know that it can be done and something of how it is done. Our need is to at least begin to make some effort to extend this experience to the relations between nations and to insist that our leaders do so. It may be impossible to unite our nation behind massive unilateral efforts to implement the ethic of sacrificial love. It may even be unwise for a time, given our lack of experience and understanding and Russia's well-founded suspicion of us, as well as their own paranoia and ambitions. But it is possible to insist on serious efforts in that direction. For instance, given the impossibility of judging precisely our relative strength, which in any event is sufficient to destroy totally the other many times over, we must reject the excuse still being given, for instance, recently by Utah Congressman Dan Marriott, that we must become equal with Russia before we can employ a nuclear freeze or reduce the arms race. Both sides will always be able to use that argument until doomsday. One side must have the courage to trust in basic principles and act so as to entice the other side to do the same. Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice has Portia remind us that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. All our experience shows that in the course of arguments over equality, justice, who deserves what, none of us will see peace between nations. It is only in mercy, in love that goes beyond justice, that the forces of peace can be released. The witness of LDS theology is that what the world needs is a will for peace, not war, and that God will help our efforts to bring that about, if we will let him. But God can act only where love beyond justice gives him room.
I'll be brief since we have little time. For two reasons, I have great empathy with the radical theology of peace of the LDS that the professor has described. First, as someone who has worked in Mississippi for a number of years prior to coming to Utah, I have worked with black leaders. And as we know, their basic pattern for a long time had been Martin Luther King's civil disobedience, passive disobedience. Secondly, and I quote Justice Frankfurter in his dissent in Barnett, as a Jew, as a member of the most persecuted and vilified minority in human history, I can attest to the importance and value of the theology of peace. Jewish perceptions are quite similar. The Talmud says that he who turns his enemy into a friend is the bravest hero. Hillel, when asked by a non-believer what is the basic essence of Judaism, and the non-believer said, if you can tell me this while I stand on one foot, I might consider your theology. He said very simply, love thy neighbor. All the rest is commentary. So the love of God is a very basic feature of my religion. But I have problems because as the blacks found out with regard to the civil rights movement, passive disobedience led to unadulterated violence against them, to the deaths of hundreds, thousands of blacks, from Martin Luther King to sharecroppers who spoke out in the name of passive disobedience. And for over 5,000 years, the Jews did make the effort to love thy neighbor, which led to the genocide of Auschwitz. So this gets to the problem I'm concerned about with regard to Professor Ingwin's paper. He does talk about individual conscience versus community needs and demands. And the question, one of the questions I raise is, can this personal equation, sacrificial love, that is the essence of the LDS theology of peace, be a model for nation-state? To the events of the 20th century, there's really just one Christian act that he sees, and that was the Marshall Plan. But those of us in the social sciences know that the Marshall Plan itself was done for reasons of state, that the Soviets were moving into Greece and Turkey, and there had to be a response, and the response was in the form of economic development. That might, after the fact, be considered a Christian act, but it was a basic policy decision made by pragmatists who were concerned about the might and the empire of the Soviet Union after the war. And then the professor talked briefly about reasons for the failure to carry the gospel of love to the enemy. And he talked about technology and mediocre and sinful leaders. I think the basic reasons regarding the failure to carry the gospel of love would be primarily the growth of the nation-state itself, the concept of the nation-state, the concept of territoriality, the concept of differences, whether political, social, cultural, different values, the symbols associated with the nation-state, the ideology that develops with the growth of the nation-state system to a point where you have in the nation-state system the objectification of the enemy, the we, they. And as a consequence of objectification, you get into the dehumanization of man by man, reducing man to an object, to a number. And ultimately, you have the moral crime of silence. And let me read briefly from a book written by Timmerman, Prisoner Without a Name, Cell Without a Number, describing the events in the Argentine prior to the recent war, the events that describe the nation-state system in a nutshell. Entire families disappeared. The bodies were covered with cement and thrown to the bottom of the river, the Plata River, the Paraná River. Sometimes the cement was badly applied and corpses would wash up along the Argentine and Uruguayan coasts. A mother recognized her 15-year-old son who appeared on the Uruguayan coast. But that was an accident. The corpses usually vanished forever. They were thrown into old cemeteries under existing graves, never to be found. The corpses were heaved into the middle of the sea from helicopters. They were dismembered and burned. Some children were turned over to grandparents when there was mercy, or presented to childless families, or sold to childless families, or taken to Chile, Paraguay, Brazil. The people who participated in these procedures were generally transferred after a time to other regions or duties. The places where massacres took place were altered. Old buildings were demolished, their sites converted into public gardens or sold so that apartment houses could go up quickly. New buildings were converted to other uses. Yet even amid victory, the Argentine military discovered, and that was the governing class, that everything was known. And that is the chief advantage they've handed the guerrillas in terrorism, an acknowledgement of terrorist irrationality as a policy. What there was from the start in Argentina was a great silence on the part of the masses, which appears in every civilized country that passively accepts the inevitability of violence and then the fear that suddenly befalls it. That silence which can transform any nation into an accomplice. That silence which existed in Germany when even many well-intentioned individuals assumed that everything could return to normal once Hitler finished with the communists and Jews. Or when the Russians assumed that everything would return to normal once Stalin eliminated the Trotskyites. Initially, this was the conviction in Argentina. Then came fear, and after the fear, indifference. Nothing happens to someone who stays out of politics. Such silence begins in the channels of communication. Certain political leaders, institutions, and priests attempt to denounce what is happening but are unable to establish contact with the population. The silence begins with a strong odor. People sniff the suicides, but it eludes them. Then silence finds another ally, solitude. People fear suicides as they fear madmen. And the person who wants to fight his senses, senses his solitude and is frightened. Whereupon the silence reverts to patriotism. Fear finds its great moral revelation in patriotism, with its indubitable capacity for justification, its climate of glory and sacrifice. Only abroad, where there is neither night or fog, are revelations formulated. That, however, is the anti-Argentine campaign. It's best, therefore, to be a patriot and not remain solitary, to stay out of politics and to stay alive. I think that brief statement by Timmerman reflects the dilemma of the individual in the nation state. And this is what led Reinhold Niebuhr in his book Children of Light and Children of Darkness to comment that in order to survive in this environment of evil within the nation state, the good must take on the attributes of the children of darkness. The children of light must take on the attributes of the children of darkness. They must understand the capacity of evil and must be able to deal in kind with the children of darkness. And this is not the kind of theology that's reflected in the comments of Professor England, but I think it is a reflection of the reality of the nation-state system. When Professor England talks about how to guide nation-states in future decisions, in effect creating a code of better conduct, the ideal solution is unilateral disarmament. Well, we know that's been discussed since Isaiah talked about beating swords into plowshares, but has not been operationalized because of the character of the nation-state system. And so what do we have? We have these personal interactions that the professor describes, interacting with other peoples, private group activity around and outside the nation-state, so long as the nation-state, even America, allows you to act in that manner. And basically, it comes down to a personal code. The LDS theology, as I've read it and heard it today, is a vital personal manifestation of individual conscience. But so long as the nation-state system exists, this theology of peace is an ideal. I don't reject the ideal. I think it must be placed in perspective. It's not going to motivate nation states for the various reasons that I and many others have discussed. But it does have a value. And I would like to close with a Talmudic parable that I think reflects my views on this issue and possibly Professor England's, given his activities. One of the just men came to Sodom, determined to save its inhabitants from sin and punishment. Night and day, he walked the streets and markets, preaching against greed and theft, falsehood and indifference. In the beginning, men listened and smiled ironically. Then they stopped listening. He no longer even amused them. The killers went on killing. The wise kept silent, as if there were no just man in their midst. One day, a child, moved by compassion for the unfortunate preacher, approached him with these words, "Poor stranger, you shout, you expend yourself, body and soul. Don't you see that it's hopeless?" "Yes, I see," answered the just man. "Then why do you go on?" "I'll tell you why. In the beginning, I thought I can change man. Today, I know I cannot. If I still shout today, if I still scream, it is to prevent man from ultimately changing me." Thank you.